Tonight's sermon is from is our last on the minor prophets for now. By God's grace, we'll return to them some other time in the future, Lord willing. Tonight's final sermon on the minor prophets of the Book of the Twelve is from the prophecy of Malachi. So we'll read Malachi chapter 3 and 4. We'll begin with chapter 2. Verse 17, the last verse in chapter 2 for context, and read through the end of the book, and then we'll consider it together. Lord willing, we'll start our sermon series on the book of Revelation next, and again, as I said earlier, we will do this with a seminar-style sermon series as well, where you'll have an outline to follow. You should have an outline if you'd like to follow along with this. Let's hear the word of the Lord, and let us heed the word of the Lord, and let's pay attention closely to Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 17 and reading through the end of chapter 4. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hard worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed? Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be like stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Thus ends the reading of God's word, and thus ends the old covenant. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, the prophecy of Malachi, and we pray that you would teach us this evening the important truths that are revealed here about you, about us, and we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the words of this prophecy that we might turn and be healed as we turn in repentance from our sins to the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'd give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to understand. Amen. What was the message of Malachi's prophecy? That's number one on your outline. The message can be summarized. The message of Malachi can be summarized by this, that Malachi teaches how church leaders and members of the church in general can have a right relationship with the living and true God by faith and alone. Not only the general members of the church, but also the leaders of Christ's church can have a right relationship with God by faith alone. This right relationship with God is a relationship that by faith will make them pure and holy, so that they won't only have a right of faith and understanding of the true and living God, but they might worship him rightly. And so Malachi is about how the people of God will, by grace and by faith, find a right relationship with the Lord and learn to worship him rightly. As many of the other minor prophets, the message of Malachi is addressed primarily to Israel's complacency. Again, as we've looked at, it's a common theme in the book of the 12, and what shows us the unity of the 12 books. Even though there's 12 distinct prophets, there is a common theme that runs through it all, one being the people's sin, primarily the sin of complacency. You see, the people of Malachi's time, they, like their fathers before them, they want all the benefits of religion. They want all of God's blessings, everything that God can provide for them, but they want these blessings on their own terms. They don't necessarily want or desire obedience to God. The people, if you will, want a mere formalistic kind of religion. They want and desire to ritualistically be able to go through the motions. They want to have their sins forgiven. But they do not want Yahweh to get too close in their life and their doctrine. They want to go through the motions. They want to be religious. They want to be made distinct from the nations of the world. But the religion that they profess at the time of Malachi does not always cause them to live differently than the nations around them. And so they want to be God's people. They want to be considered part of the blessing of God's visible church, but they're merely going through the motions. The people of Malachi's time, they want a manageable and weak God. They desire a God who's a lot like them and seems a lot like us. The people will worship him on their terms, but he should dare not try to get into their lives, get into their business, and tell them how they ought to live if they are truly the people of God. They don't want him to get deep in their heart and rearrange things. They don't want to be convicted of sin. The leaders are just as bad off as the general members of the church here. And so many are unrepentant before God. They're without a true knowledge of their sinful condition. And they need to be purified. They need a sanctifying work of God's Spirit to purify them and to make them holy. Now, the prophet Malachi was a contemporary of the other two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. He prophesied to Israel during the reign of Persia and after the reconstruction of the temple. Remember, the people had come back from exile and the temple had been reconstructed in 515 B.C. They're desiring that God would come to his temple. God will come to His temple. When will God come to His temple? And we'll really be the people of God, the blessed people of God. All our enemies will see for themselves that God is our God. But God says, you're not ready for me to come to the temple. Who can endure the day of my coming? So Haggai, the other prophet of his time, had prophesied that with the rebuilding of the temple, God would bring in a glorious time for Israel. But that time had yet to come. If you remember in Haggai 2, 6 through 9, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I'll shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, speaking of the temple, and I'll fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. He says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord. These things had not taken place. This glorious time that was spoken of the contemporary of Malachi, Haggai, the contemporary of Malachi, this glorious time of the kingdom had yet to dawn. But as I said, neither were the people ready. Neither were they fully pure and prepared to meet the kingdom of the King, the Lord Himself. There was still some sanctifying cleansing work that needed to be done. What were some of the sins, particularly of the people? This is number two on your outline. What were some of the sinful problems of the people that Malachi addressed? In other words, how were the people living outwardly in specific disobedience to God? Some of the sinful conditions were these. Number one, I've already mentioned formalism. Formalism is where the people are giving lip service to God, but their hearts are far from Him. They seem to be outwardly worshiping God, and they're going through that formalistic kind of motion of going to church or going to the temple, but their hearts are far from God. So formalism. Number two, more specifically, in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, the disobedience is shown by the people failing to pay their tithes and their contributions to support the ministry of the church or the ministry of the temple at that time. There was divorce in marriages. There was divorce in marriages, just like the nations of the world around them. Haggai mentions this as well. The sacrifices that were brought to God's holy altar to atone for sins were diseased, maimed animals that the people didn't need anyway. And so the people were essentially not giving their best to God in worship. Not only were their practices at home sinful, they were divorcing, but even in their worship, they were bringing maimed and diseased animals they didn't need anyway. They weren't bringing their best to God. And the priests were accepting this as sufficient enough. The priests were saying, God won't mind as long as the people are attending a local congregation of their choice. And there was little concern for social justice in the land. There was little concern for the poor, for the fatherless, for the widows. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. God describes things this way. He says, I will draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So all of these ways, they're breaking the Ten Commandments, or the law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. What were the leaders of Israel guilty of before God? This is number three on your outline. What were the leaders? These are the priests. These are the Levites. These are the ones who are supposed to lead the people of God into the true worship of the living God. Well, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 of Malachi, the priesthood, the leaders are described as particularly heinous before God. The priesthood, the leaders, had become lazy and as lazy and as degenerate as the people. They were not considering God's commands or His word to be important to themselves and to the people. If you look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Malachi rebukes the priest specifically, and he says, and now, O priest, this command is for you. If you'll not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I'll send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. These are serious words of this formalism that the priests, the leaders of Israel, were leading the people into a formalistic worship that didn't mean anything to them nor to the people. God uses very strong words against them. He'll spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings. You dare to get in my face, the Lord says, with those kind of offerings, those maimed and diseased animals. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, it says, "You profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, 'What a weariness this is,' and you snort at it," says the Lord of hosts. "You bring what's been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as an offering?" Speaking of the worship that the priests were allowing, the priests were to teach the people, in reliance upon God's grace, to bring their best to the Lord, not what they could do without in their flocks. What was the date of Malachi's prophecy? This is number 4 on your outline. I've already mentioned 515 B.C. around about, because that's the time of the reconstruction of the temple. Malachi prophesied or preached at different times during 515 B.C. and about 460 B.C. 460 B.C. would be the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. This was the post-exilic period, as I've said before. 515 was when the temple was rebuilt under Haggai and Zechariah. And so a specific date can be set for his sermon series or his prophecies sometime between 515 and 460 or 458 B.C., being more specific. God used Malachi at this time to help prepare the people of God for the reforms that would come about under Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra as a scribe and a teacher and interpreter of God's word. God would speak through Malachi and prepare the people for a time when there would be more of a reform in Israel's worship. There's three kinds of people in the land that Malachi addresses that I want to point out to you. There are three kinds of people, at least, that Malachi addresses who makes up the visible church. Number one were the wicked and unbelieving Jews who were apostate and no longer listened to God's word. The number one was wicked and unbelieving Jews who had grown apostate and were no longer listening to God's word. Number two were the, as I said earlier, the formalistic Jews, merely going through the motions of worshiping God. These would be more precisely or more specifically characterized by those putting their hope in their bloodline or their ethnicity as Jewish people. And then number three, by God's grace, the faithful and believing remnant. We see this in chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. If you'll notice for a moment, allow me to point out to you the three kinds of people that Malachi addresses in chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. Malachi says, "And now we call the arrogant," which would have been the formalistic Jews, "we call the arrogant blessed." That is, they think of themselves more highly than they ought because of their ethnicity and before God. Then he mentions evildoers. Not only prosper, they put God to the test and they escape. That is, the evildoers would be unbelieving apostate Jews who had turned from the Lord. And then there were those who feared the Lord, the believing remnant. It says that then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So we see three kinds of people that the Lord spoke to concerning their sins in Israel: the formalistic Jews, the unbelieving apostate Jews, and the believing remnant. Well, with this kind of situation, it's important that we ask, how is God revealed in this scripture? So this is number 5 on your outline. How is God revealed specifically in Malachi's prophecy? I think this is very important when you look at any book of the Bible, but specifically when, as we're looking in the greater context of the 12, although we see common themes and common ways that God and his character are revealed throughout the minor prophets or the 12, we also see distinct ways that God is revealed based on whatever the people are going through or based on how God desires to reveal himself so that his people might turn to him and be saved. God specifically in Malachi's prophecy is revealed first as a father. more specifically, as a father. He's revealed as a father in the prophecy. And what's interesting about how God reveals himself as a father is that rather than the people worshiping and serving God as a father, behaving like his children, they're behaving rather like spoiled children. They're acting like those who deserve something that their heavenly father has to offer. You see, they want to take advantage of their sonship and their privileges, but they expect those blessings without any kind of chastisement or discipline from their father. So they want the benefits of being God's children, but they don't want to act like his children. Listen to Malachi 2:10. This is where God specifically is revealed as a father. It says, "Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" This is important that the people took advantage of God's revelation as father, and they thought in what we might call a typical antinomian fashion that if God was their father, if God had shown them goodness, then they could get away with anything they wanted. If God was their father, then surely God would forgive them. So what's the big difference anyway between the wicked, the formalistic, and the righteous if God is father to all? That would have been their argument. Why should we worry? What is there to worry if God is our father? He's good to us. But Malachi revealed that not only is God the father, God is more specifically revealed as a powerful king who happens to be father. He's a powerful king who happens to be father, and because he's a powerful king, he must be obeyed. They're not only those who call him father are not only his children, they are his subjects, and they are subject to his law and his commands. You see, neither of these attributes of God that are revealed, the attributes of father or the attributes of king, should undermine the other. God was and revealed and was revealed as our Father and our God. He was revealed as their Father and their King. Notice Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. And God says, "If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name?" Malachi 1:14. "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." So it's important as God's people to understand that God is a father to those who trust in him, but he's also a king. He's not only a loving father, he's a master, and we are his servants, and we should address him as our father and our Lord. And so God's character and name was to be honored. It was to be revered through true and believing worship. The wicked in Israel, the formalistic in Israel, did not truly revere. They didn't truly fear God's name, and so they couldn't really be called God's children. You see, as God's attributes of father and king go together, and neither should undermine the other, so God's true children are those who understand him as both father and king. And so God's children would not be those who are merely Jewish ethnically. God's children would be those of the faith of all nations who honored, revered, and worshiped God's name. Remember, his name reveals his character. His name reveals his character of who God is. And so, the true children of God are those who worship and revere and fear the Lord as both God and Father. Look at Malachi 1, verses 10 through 11. It says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So God's true children, whether or not they had the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob flowing through their veins, God's true children were revealed by faith and true worship of the living God. God's true children were those who revered and feared His name. And so, as I said earlier, the people desired, they sought God's blessings, but they did not seek God Himself. They sought the blessing of God. They sought what they could get from God, but they didn't care much for God Himself. Because of all the promises of the prophets concerning the kingdom, because these things had not come to pass, some of the people of God, rather than living by faith, had actually questioned God's love for them. In Malachi 1:2, God says, "I have loved you," says the Lord, "but you say, how have you loved us?" Malachi explains to the people that God's love is not to all of Israel, though. It's not to all visible Israel, and this is important. God's love is not to every person who happens to be a Jew. God is not father and king to everyone who happens to be an Israelite inside the visible church. Rather, God's love is to those who believe, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs before them. See, God does not show love to all of Israel because of mere ethnic traits or because of an outward show of religion. Or God does not show love to the people just because they are close in proximity to the Word and the covenant. As Paul will say more fully in Romans 9, 1 and following. And so this brings us to God's electing mercies. Number 6 on your outline. How are God's electing mercies then revealed in Malachi? God shows His love, and He reveals Himself specifically to those within Israel who believe. There's a choice according to God's election. From God's point of view, there is a choice. God reveals through Malachi that this has historically been the case, and He uses the two sons, Jacob and Esau. In chapter 1, verse 2, "I have loved you," says the Lord, "but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother," declares Yahweh? "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." So God's love is revealed here as to those who truly revere His name, who continue to worship Him, who continue to serve and love Him by His grace. Again, they're characterized by those who revere and fear His name. And so the joy of the Lord, the blessing of God, the kingdom that shall come in all its fullness is not for all of Israel, but for believing Israel, who revere and fear God's name. Look at Malachi 4:2. This is the message. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Now you can imagine many of the Jews who were just merely trusting in formalistic religion and going through the motions, they thought that God owed them something in return for their worship. They thought that they had some privilege because they were close to word and sacraments. God's saying, "Your lips, they honor me, but your heart is far from me. You have not known me as Father. You have not known me as King." Most of the guilt of the lack of reverence in the people was laid at the feet of Israel's leadership. Israel's priests had not taught the people the Word of God. They had not taught the people of God to fear God. They had not taught the people about who God was and that He was worthy to be revered and feared. In Malachi 2:8-9, it says, "You have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction," speaking to the leaders of Israel. "You've corrupted the covenant of Levi," says the Lord of hosts. "And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show impartiality in your instruction." We can only imagine what that impartiality in the instruction might have been. Judging from the context, it was that God was a God of love and not necessarily
a God of wrath and judgment. It was that God would care. God would work things out regardless of how you live. God's a father. Don't worry about it. And not revealing the fullness of God's revelation as also a king. And so, how is God's name honored and revered by faith? This is number 7 on your outline. This is very important, not only for the people of God then, but for the people of God now. There's a great deal of application if we meditate upon it. I'll just say a few things. How is God's name honored and revered by faith? That is, how is the faith of God's people shown concretely in their obedience? Number one, honoring God by the giving of their substance through tithes and offerings. God deals quite a bit in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, about the importance of trusting in the Lord with all our heart and our pocketbooks. Interestingly enough, if you read Proverbs 3, this has always been the case. We will memorize, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And then the wise author of the Proverbs goes on to show how that wisdom is revealed in actual concrete works before God. He says in Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, to offer to the Lord your first fruits. It's interesting because that is what challenges us concretely to trust the Lord and not lean on our own understanding. That was one way that the people were not honoring God by the giving of their substance. The honoring God with their wealth was to provide for ministers who would then feed the flock of God and lead them in worship, as Nehemiah would later do, if you read Nehemiah 13, 10 through 12. So that was one way. They weren't trusting in the Lord with all their heart, concretely. They were holding back not only what belonged to God, but that which was precious to them. Number two, their true reverence, honoring God's name, would be revealed in their marriages. The marriages that were a picture of God and His church. You learn in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, that it's more particularly a picture of Christ and His church. But there was divorce, rampant divorce in the people of Israel, just as in other nations, not considering the covenant. If the covenant is broken between two individuals, that is the closest relationship, the close relationship of marriage, that intimate relationship of marriage, that relationship is broken. It's a picture of the covenant breaking that we do with God. It's indicative. It's a spiritual problem. And number three, they weren't addressing social ills, social problems with the gospel of grace. They weren't living like kingdom people where God reigned as father and king over the people, where there should be justice and social justice because of God, especially for those who couldn't fend for themselves, especially that he mentions the sojourner, the person passing through town with needs. And finally, worship. Worship. Worshipping God truly and serving Yahweh as He commanded and revealed to the people. Worshipping God because He is a consuming fire. Worshipping God as both Father and King. I think it's important to be reminded when we approach God in worship that we dare not come before His presence without considering Him not only as our Father, but also as our King. And as our great King, we do want to bring Him our best. We do want to consider how we can bring to Him our best in worship. And there's many ways of thinking through that as a way of application. I won't go into all of them. But worshiping and serving God is the way that we show that His name is honored and revered, that we really believe that He's King as well as Father. And so Malachi preached to the people to make sure that as the people of God, that they were watchful, that they were prayerful, that they were sober about their faith, The priest didn't care. Now bring to God whatever. I'm just glad you're here. Malachi said, no, God does care. And it's important to get it right, especially his worship. And so he taught them in Malachi 2:15-16. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. He's reminding the people to constantly be on their guard, being sober, being watchful before the Lord, being reminded that the Lord is both King and Father. And so Malachi points out something that you may have already noticed, that when divorce is rampant in the church, it's because of spiritual problems. You see, it's not merely the relationship with the spouse that's problematic. It's a relation with God himself that is revealed. So faithlessness in Israel and today is shown in unnecessary divorce as men and women break covenant because they're not willing to walk together by faith before God. Malachi, like the other prophets, points the people forward. He points the people forward to a day when the prophet Elijah, or one like him prophetically, would come. Now, it's interesting that he tells the people that one like Elijah will come, one who will preach like Elijah, that he will be sent before the great day of the Lord. Now, remember that great day of the Lord was the day of the Lord expected, when God will come and dwell in his holy temple, and that God will be the God of his people. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. That God will come and dwell with his people permanently. And so the temple was the picture, if you will, of where God would come. And he says to them, in hope, he says, Elijah will come. Now it tells us a couple of things. It tells us that the people were to look forward to a day when Elijah the prophet would come preaching again, or at least one like him, as we know now. But this also implies that the people were idolatrously as sinful and cold in heart as in the days of King Ahab, Jezebel, and the prophet Elijah. He says in Malachi 3:1, Behold, I send my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. And Malachi 4:5 says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Well, the problem of Israel at this time is that they need purification. They need sanctification. And so the purpose of Elijah and the messenger of the covenant's ministries would be to purify believing Israel so that they would be holy, sanctified, and pure, that they would be blessed on the day of the Lord rather than cursed, this day that was yet to come. The people were going to be prepared. At this time, many were not ready for the coming of the Lord. They were not ready to repent and turn to God. And so Malachi 3:2 says this. God says, who can endure the day of his coming? He reminds them they're not ready. Who can stand when he appears? For those in Israel who were unbelievers and merely formalistic, there was only wrath and judgment to be expected when God appeared to come into his temple. There was only wrath and judgment to be expected. He says in Malachi 4:1 that behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that's coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. It'll be complete, total devastation on that day when the Lord comes. But the good news is the people that would be called by God's name, Yahweh's true treasured possession, would be those who believed God's promises and were prepared, those who were living by faith, those who were remembering the commandments of God through God's servant Moses. That's how Malachi ends. Remember Malachi 4:4-6. Final words of Malachi, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter devastation. And so Malachi teaches the people who have ears to hear to continue to hear the words of Moses. Continue to hear the words of Moses and the prophet and wait upon the day of the Lord. Wait upon Elijah, who is to come. And so we find in the New Testament that the Elijah who was to come was none other than John the Baptist. That God sent John the Baptist as the one preaching repentance, the one who would turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the fathers to their children, the one who would preach the gospel of grace, the one who would point forward to Jesus Christ, who would come and purify and sanctify those who believe in Christ by faith. True Israel did not believe or never believed that they were saved by works of the law of Moses, but always through grace in God's promises. And so they sought by faith to trust and obey God, knowing that God would one day send the messenger of the covenant for them, and that they would hear and obey him and follow him. And this is how Jesus Christ is revealed in Malachi's prophecy, as the final number on your outline, number 8. When God did finally send Elijah, when he sent them John the Baptist, many of the people of Israel were living a repentant life, were ready to hear. They were ready to repent of their sins. They were ready to receive God's forgiveness. But there were many also in Israel, just like in Malachi's day, who questioned Elijah who was to come, who were still going through a formalistic, going through the motions. The Pharisees, the scribes, many of the teachers in Israel did not hear. They did not repent. They didn't believe. They didn't believe Moses and the prophets. They didn't believe Elijah who was to come. They didn't believe in Moses and the prophets. And so they didn't believe when someone, the messenger of the covenant himself, rose from the dead on the third day. They didn't believe. They weren't ready. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as he comes, God the Father speaks through him. And he tells him to listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And listen to him means more than just listening. It means hearing him. As the people of God in Malachi's time, the true Israel was to hear and believe and listen to Malachi. So the message of Malachi would be continued in a final and climatic way in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the final word of God to those who would repent and believe. And so the message for us today from Malachi is that although the Church of Jesus Christ, in whatever age of redemptive history, can be tempted into complacency and disobedience, there's always hope for those who repent and find their hope in Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant. Because in Jesus, you see, he's the one who's come as a refiner's fire to purify his people, to make us sanctified, to make us pure and holy. And we are purified and holy in him and prepared for the day of his coming. In Jesus, we're also given hearts to believe. We're given ears to hear so that we might trust and obey. And so in Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, we find our hope as God's people who are purified, holy, and in him made righteous. And we learn that God is our Father. He's also our King. Jesus reminds us that God is our Father. He teaches us to pray, our Father in heaven. He tells us that our Father in heaven desires to give us his kingdom. And he also reminds us that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. That loving Jesus is also understanding God, not only his Father, but also his King. That if we love him, we'll keep his commandments by grace. And God is continuing to be committed to sanctifying his people in Jesus Christ, who indeed can endure the day of his coming, only those who are eagerly awaiting Christ by faith. Let us pray.
Our Father and our God, we thank you for your many blessings to us in Jesus. We thank you for your grace and your love. We ask you, Lord, to continue to work in us and make us the sanctified people that you desire of us, that you would make us people who worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, we thank you for the many blessings we have in the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we thank you that the messenger of the covenant has come and he's been proclaimed, that he's lived for us, he's died for us, he's been raised for our justification, vindication, and he's ascended to your right hand. And we thank you that in times past you spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days you've spoken to us by a son. And we pray, Lord, that we would hear him and trust and obey him, and that we would grow in our understanding of you as our Father and our King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us